This message was presented at the 2015 Lightbearers Convocation. The theme presented was Something Better, a journey through the book of Hebrews. Thanks for listening.
Good morning. Part 3. Do you see how many verses they assigned me? 6 verses. The other two guys had a whole chapter. What does that mean? We're going to go deep. All right, 6 verses, we can really cover some excellent things on this topic today, a better house. I do know that Stephanie just prayed, but I think in the recording, they probably just record the speaker. So I'd ask you to bow again as we dive into the Word. Father, I thank you for the Word that you've given to us, that we have in our hands, hopefully we have in our hearts. Lord, it's your Word. It's come from you. Even though it came through human beings, it's given to us to reveal you to us. You have a Word with us, and you want it still to speak to us. It's a living Word. And as we continue our journey through it this morning, we pray for your Spirit that inspired Paul to write these words, that he will be here with us. He will take the words, apply them to our hearts and lives, and reveal the things of you to us. We thank you in Christ's name. Amen. Amen. Hebrews chapter 3, a better house. Verses 1 through 6, we're starting with 1. Wherefore, holy brethren, partakers of the heavenly calling, consider the apostle and high priest of our profession, Jesus Christ. Did the first 2 chapters lead you to Jesus Christ? Christ Jesus? He was exalted there. This is sort of a wherefore verse, right? Wherefore? In the light of what we've looked at, chapter 1, who is he? He's God. He's God. He created all things. He upholds all things through the word of his power. He's God. The angels worship him. In chapter 2, who is he? He's man. Made lower than the angels. For two sufferings. Did you catch it in chapter 2? He suffered in 2 different ways. He suffered being tempted. Because God cannot be tempted, he had to become a man to enter into that experience that we all have, suffering, being tempted. And his suffering was greater in that area than any of ours because he resisted it perfectly. Suffering is not experienced unless you're resisting, right? If you give in, it's over. You suffer the consequences, but suffering being tempted is over. But if you resist and resist and resist, you resist perfectly, you resist everything, you resist to the end, suffering. But that's not the only suffering. He was victorious against sin. What was the other suffering we found out in chapter 2? For the suffering of death. Because he was victorious over sin, he was able to die whose death? Our death. Otherwise, he'd been dying his death. He came a man because God cannot die. And so he had to become a man so that he could die our death. And that's what we find there in chapter 2. And so Paul turns the corner here. And as we mentioned last night, he's writing to which group of people? The Hebrews. His brethren, right? His brethren. Holy brethren. Holy brethren. This word is first found, brethren. This is the first explicit address to those he's writing to. He's used we before, but he's saying now, brethren, this is who I'm writing to. It's actually appealing to what we need to see as the sibling bond that believers have. Do you know we have a sibling bond? We're part of a family. We're brothers and sisters. Because of what reality? We have the same Father, right? He's our Father. And so it's appealing to the sibling bond. Now, the Jewish people in a particular way understood this. They had a very strong ethnic identity. And that can be a danger. And it was a danger for them because it turned into an insular superiority type of thing. And Paul's not trying to feed into that at all here, but he's appealing to their identity as Jews. But now the believers in Jesus Christ has broken down a lot of barriers. It is actually Jesus' bond with us. Did you catch it in chapter 2? He is not ashamed to call us brethren. This everlasting Father has become our brother. Amen. He's become one of us. He's not ashamed to call us that, in spite of our condition. He's not ashamed, because he has a solution for our problems, right? So we saw that. Chapter 2, verses 11 is the first mention of that. And also 12 and 17, quotes from the Old Testament, "I declare your name unto my brethren." And then he was made like unto his brethren. His identity with us, this sibling bond, which is actually the third bond that shows up. Have you realized that? The third bond that shows up in Genesis 1, 2, 3, and 4? The first bond is which bond? The marital bond. He created two people, and they were one. And then at some point, chapter 4, they have a child. Which bond occurs then? The parent-child bond. Just one child. Parent-child bond. And then there's more than one child. And then you have the sibling bond. And the experts tell us those are the only three bonds the human brain knows anything about. And God's in the business of restoring those broken bonds. And so he's appealing to that. That's the family model. The addressees are repeated throughout the rest of the book. If you want to write down the references, we're not going to look them up. Chapter 3, verse 12, chapter 10, verse 19, and 13, verse 22. He's appealing, he's addressing them. "Take heed, brethren, having therefore, brethren, boldness. I beseech you, brethren." He continues to appeal to them on that basis. But he says to them as well, they're not just brethren, they are, what does the verse say in verse 1 of our chapter? They are partakers. Partakers is a word that denotes the partnership that comes from this bond that they have. Partnership. And this word is also repeated. It's repeated in later in the chapter. We are partakers of Christ. We're partners. In chapter 6, it says we are, same word, partakers of the Holy Spirit. 6 verse 4. Partakers, partners with the Holy Spirit. Not just the second member of the Godhead has come down and become one of us. When he left, who did he leave? He left a comforter who would be with us, walk with us, guide us, direct us, prompt us, correct us, right? Partner with us. Have you experienced him? Are you learning to recognize his voice? That's what it's all about. That's Jesus here with us still through his Spirit. But there's also another partaking that the book will come to later down in chapter 12. I'm going to try to tie together a lot of themes for the book for you today. We are partakers, we are partners in what? Part of a family? Child of a parent? Right? What does it involve? Discipline. Things you need to learn. You need to grow up, right? And we'll find that even Jesus, when he was here in the days of his flesh, he grew, right? And he learned obedience by the things that he suffered. There's a place for chastisement. Don't, and I'm not trying to steal from chapter 12, but realize that God has called us to that partnership as well, partaking of that. There's a purpose for it. Realize who's in charge of it. Realize his heart, that you are actually a child that he values. God doesn't waste time on useless material, and none of us are useless because he's paid an infinite price for us. And then he says, consider. Is that what we're here to do this week? Consider. Consider. Same word that he used in his parables. Consider the lilies. Consider the ravens. These are from Luke chapter 12. It means to consider attentively, to fix one's eye or mind upon something. But we're not looking at lilies here. We're not looking at ravens or other plants or animals. Who are we looking at? We're looking at the one who made them all, right? Consider him. Consider him. And what does he call him? An apostle. Did you ever realize that Jesus is an apostle? Usually we don't think of him as an apostle. In fact, it's not commonly he's not commonly referred to in the New Testament as an apostle. But it's very clear that what he's saying is accurate because Jesus used the verb form of this noun repeatedly for himself. Want some of the verses? Luke 4, verse 18. Do you remember there? He's in the synagogue in Nazareth on the Sabbath day, as was his custom, and he's given a book, and he's reading from the Old Testament. Where's he reading from?
Isaiah 61.
Isaiah. And it says there, the Spirit of the Lord, this is 4, verse 18, the Spirit of the Lord is upon me because he has anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. He has sent me. There's the verb. He has sent me to heal up the brokenhearted, to preach deliverance. In John chapter 10, verse 36, he uses it again. Say ye of him whom the Father has sanctified and sent into the world? Ah, whose apostle is he? He's the Father's apostle. The Father has sent him to us. And then John 17, verse 3, should be a well-known text. This is life eternal, that they may know thee, the only true God. Jesus' prayer there before Gethsemane. That they may know thee, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom thou hast sent. The apostle. That's who he is. He is the apostle. By the way, Paul speaking to his brethren. He's writing, obviously, to the Hebrews. After our introduction last evening, in the consideration of the fact that maybe the entire book of Hebrews is a summary of Paul's approach when he goes and he meets with the Jews. I went back to the book of Acts, and there are 10 synagogue stories in the book of Acts where Paul ends up in the synagogues in various cities all over the world he was visiting, from Athens to Antioch to Ephesus. And there's connections after connections from what he's recorded as saying in those synagogues to the book of Hebrews. So it's clear that he's appealing to these Jewish people because they're brethren with him in the sense of being Abraham's descendants, literal descendants. And so they would know, hopefully, about this theme that we're coming to next. He is also, what?
High priest.
They had grown up in a society that was immersed, as we mentioned in our introductory considerations yesterday, immersed in the sanctuary. It was the motif for their society. It was their motif for their understanding. And I suggest it still should be our motif to understand Scripture. Actually, some knowledgeable people said it should be our hermeneutic. The sanctuary should be the way that we interpret the Bible. And that's how we need to grasp better. This is an image from that, and of course the entire book is building on it. He is our high priest. And I would like to consider with you some texts that call him that in the book of Hebrews, but I'm going to arrange them chronologically, not in the order of the chapters. This reference from 7 verse 21, he was called a high priest. How? By an oath. And I'm not going to steal from chapter 7 either, but it's an oath that's quoting from Psalm, one of the Psalms. So that's the beginning of that position that he has as high priest. He's called that. He's called an high priest. And then, to become that high priest, that merciful high priest, who knows what you're going through, who knows what I'm going through, he had to be made like his brethren. So he's called and he's sent and he comes and he becomes one of us. That's the first reference in the book to high priest. Jeffrey's talk last time, chapter 2, verse 17. And then the next chapter after this one, chapter 4, as after being made like us, a brethren, what did he endure? We mentioned it already, the suffering, being tempted. He was tempted as we are. But the amazing statement is added, without sin. Without sin. And because of that, that qualifies him to be our high priest. Because when you go to a doctor, you don't want to go to a doctor that doesn't know how to cure your problem, right? And if we have a problem, we want to go to the high priest, he has to have the solution for our problems. He has to have what we need, the grace to help in time of need. Does he have it? Yeah. He's been there, he's done that, and he knows the solution for what we're struggling with. Because he has it. His victory over sin was perfect. And then he didn't just stay here, either in the grave or even after his resurrection. Where did he go? He's a high priest, chapter 4, verse 14, that has passed into the heavens. There's the path that he's taken, right? Called, made, tempted and victorious, and returned back to heaven. Now qualified as a high priest. In a way that he did not have before. Right? I think he's always, the evidence I think is clear that he's always been, since the very beginning of Adam's failure, he's been the ladder connecting heaven and earth. Jacob saw him in his dream. And he's been there. But yet his experience as high priest, of being qualified as high priest, has given him a standing that he did not have before. In fact, we read about it in chapter 2, when he was brought into the world, you know what happened at Bethlehem? They had to hold the angels back, right? And finally they couldn't, and then, you know the story. We review it every Christmas time. And it says in chapter 2, let all the angels of God worship him. And so as he came down this path, becoming qualified to be our high priest, heaven was thoroughly engaged. Heaven was excited. There were a few people on earth that had some inkling as to what was going on. But we are so out of it. It's like it takes hindsight almost to catch on to what God is doing. But there's the picture. And I like to put this by each one of them. I'm stealing a little bit from chapter 4. It's finished, right? When he was called, he was called. When he came to this earth and was made like us, it's finished. It's done. When he was tempted and victorious, it's finished. And then when he passed into the heavens, it's finished. We're not saying by this the whole plan of salvation is finished, but his accomplishments at each step of the way is what chapter 4 is talking about, his finished work. And that is what we can depend upon. It's done. It's done. Do you know what security that should give us? In the insecurity of this world, the realities of what Christ has already accomplished should give us deep security, strong identity. It should anchor us for whatever storms of life we have. And I submit to you, there's bigger storms coming. The prophecies, everything's pointing that direction. He's the apostle and high priest of our profession. Profession is literally the same word. It's a common confession. Another good word that goes along with that. It is actually the same word that's used for Messiah Jesus. By the way, that word that he started out chapter 3 with, the apostle and high priest of our profession, Christ Jesus. Do you know what the word Christ means in the New Testament? It's the Greek word for Messiah. So again, every time you see Christ, don't think of it as a Christian. Think of it as a Jew. This is the Messiah that's been promised This is the Messiah that's been promised. And Paul's telling them, he's come. He's come. This is who he is. He's Messiah Jesus, this man from Nazareth that was given that name, Joshua, Yeshua, right? He is Messiah Jesus. And that's exactly what he did, because 1 Timothy 6, verse 13 says, Christ Jesus, same phrase, before Pontius Pilate, this is his trial there before his crucifixion, witnessed a good confession. Same word as profession here. This word in the next chapter, chapter 4, verse 14, this high priest verse, seeing we have a great high priest that has passed into the heavens, Jesus the Son of God, let us do what? Hold fast our profession. Again, where is it anchored? It's in him. It actually is what he confessed. He was here testifying about a revelation of God's character in his kingdom that he's asked us to join him in. And we're to hold it fast. When the devil throws anything against you, tempting you to disbelieve the character of God or the character of his kingdom, to act like not a child of God, but a child of the devil, don't believe it. Hold fast to this reality. It's anchored in Jesus. 10 verse 23 uses the same thing. Let us hold fast the profession. And we're going to go to this hold fast thing in our last verse in our passage here. Moving on to verse 2. That was all verse 1, right? Ready for verse 2? Who is faithful? Who's the who? It's this Messiah Jesus, who was faithful to him that appointed him, as also Moses was faithful in all his house. Let's focus in on the word faithful. Have any idea where that first occurs? Back there in chapter 2, verse 17, this is our high priest, and he is not only merciful, but he is faithful. He is faithful. Where do you think it occurs next after our passage? Chapter 10, verse 23. And what is it? Who is it talking about here? He is faithful. That promised. Hebrews is full of promises. It's full of stories about promises. How many of you know anything about promises? Okay. Grew up in a household where you were made promises as a child and those promises were kept? Maybe not. Grew up in a family where promises were made between spouses and they were kept? Or maybe not, right? We know the human experience. Hebrews is full of promises, but who's the one doing the promising? It's God, Jesus Christ. And he is faithful, that promise. Praise God. And here's an example we'll see in chapter 11 of a lady who grasped the reality of that. And because of that, that's what we call faith, she judged him faithful who had promised. She had a promise in terms of her own experience, right? And did she have to wait a while? Don't think that someone's unfaithful just because the fulfillment of the promise takes a while. This, I believe, is the root of faith, that there's someone who is faithful. Is Hebrews dealing a lot with faith? We haven't gotten there a whole lot yet in our passages. My next assigned chapter will deal extensively with it, so we will revisit it, but this is the root of it. He was faithful, this high priest, to him that had appointed him, as was who?
Moses.
As was Moses. Wow. Do you think the Hebrews like to hear about Moses? Moses was really up there on their scale of things. And so to compare this simple man from Nazareth with Moses, that would have major implications for a Hebrew mind. But what is he doing? Okay, here's where we're getting to the title of our talk. Better house, right? The reference to Moses is actually referring... Moses was faithful in his house is referring to Numbers chapter 12, verse 7. If you want to make a note of that. It actually says there, this is God talking in Numbers 12, verse 7. My servant Moses is faithful in all my house. What an amazing testimony of the God of heaven. That he has a servant. He has someone working for him. Someone that's on his team. That is able to take direction. And he's faithful. Now you know the story of Moses, hopefully. It's an amazing story. But we always tend to zero in on what parts of the story when we're thinking about people's lifespans. Probably, we think a lot about where they stumble and fell, right? And he did have a time when he did that. But wait to see what God says about him. This was obviously his reference to him in Numbers 12, verse 7. The context of that statement was when Aaron and Miriam spoke against Moses. And when you speak against someone that God has put in charge, what is it? It's rebellion. You are refusing to accept those that God has put over you. You know? That's why there were such severe penalties for children speaking against parents in the Old Testament. Study that sometime. The entire thing with sin began with rebellion in heaven. And if there's one principle above another that we need to understand, it is the principle of authority. But we are confused because earthly authority does not know what agape looks like, this love looks like in positions of leadership and responsibility. It has not been modeled for us. We really have to go back to Scripture for that. But that's the context of it. God's speaking. And it's an amazing story. Read about it, Numbers 12. He's addressing Aaron and Miriam and testifying about this man Moses. Again, I submit to you that Moses' experience was an amazing demonstration of faithfulness. How do we see that? Well, chapter 11, we'll get there when we go there. But there are 9 verses in chapter 11 on by faith Moses. Starts with his parents, actually, how they by faith gave him this heritage of operating based on God's word, not on fear or pressure or these other threats that come along. Amazing story. We don't have time to go there. But he was a servant in charge of a house, right? In charge of a house. This is actually a family term. This is where families dwell, right? Dwell in a house, okay. Somebody in charge, hopefully. If no one's in charge, maybe you've been to those type of houses. Okay? But Moses was in charge of his house. And it's an amazing picture that we're given there of the order of God's house in the Old Testament. And obviously the children that were having problems with that order, right? This is where the brethren dwell. It runs through our passage that we're looking at here, these verses, clear to the end. It refers to one's household establishment, one's entire property. It's not just the building, okay? It's not just the building. He's in charge of my property, right? That's who Moses was. It was God's property. And then verses 3 and 4, for this man was counted worthy, this man being the apostle and high priest of our profession, Jesus Christ. He was counted worthy of more glory than Moses, inasmuch as he had builded the house has more honor than the house. Okay, for the Hebrew mind to think that this man, Jesus from Nazareth, was actually the one whose house Moses was in charge of was revolutionary for them because they did not have a picture of Messiah with that light, someone who would be that humble, that poor, but that's who he was. This is the astounding statement that refers clear back to chapter 1 where it says all things are made by him and he upholds all things by the word of his power. Moses and Messiah, here's the outline that we have. Faithful, faithful. Glory and more glory. Honor and more honor. House and what's the other one that goes with that? Builder. Ah, this is who he is, right? This is who he is. And so who is that that we're talking about? This is why it's a better house. It's the house of the one who builds everything. John 1, verses 17 and 24, I'm sorry, 17 and 14. These are two verses that are very useful in understanding this glory part, because there it says, the law was given by Moses. What came by Jesus Christ? Grace and truth. Back in verse 14, what does it say about that grace and truth? The Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld His glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. The glory that Jesus had, that was much more glorious than Moses, was the grace and the truth that He came to reveal about His Father. This is the revelation there that's for us. And so we're dealing with God Himself. Chapter 8, verse 1, that's who it is. That's who this Messiah Jesus is. And He's come down to dwell with us in the flesh. Verse 5, Moses verily was faithful in all his house as a servant. Right? For a testimony of those things which were to be spoken after. The word servant there is not the typical word for servant. It's the only time it's used in the New Testament. This is not a bond slave. This is someone who renders service at a particular time, sometime as a slave, but more often as a free man who renders voluntary service prompted by duty or love. Do you see the type of servant Moses was? Amazing picture. He was faithful. Faith and family go together. John 8, I'm giving you a lot of passages here as we head down the home stretch. John 8, Jesus is talking about this reality. And what's the story there in John 8? A lot of Jews, as they were listening to Jesus, believed on Him. The miracle of faith occurred. And Jesus said to those Jews that believed on Him, if you continue in My word, then you are My disciples indeed. Okay? And you will know the truth. And what's the truth going to do? It will set you free. And then He says very plainly a few verses later, the servant does not abide in the house forever. It's not his house, right? But the Son abides forever. If the Son will make you free, you'll be free indeed. So faith is accepting God's word and continuing in it, submitting to the discipline of it. Being a disciple, then you're My disciples indeed. That's what it's all about. The truth will make you free, and it's very clear from the passage, you're free from what? That which He was victorious over. You will go to Him in times of need as a high priest, and what will He do? He will give you grace, and it will set you free from the old patterns of life, from the sins of the fathers upon the children. No longer a bond slave, you can stay in the house forever. Do you see the picture? Moses' testimony. Do you know what it was? Born in slavery? Freed by God's word. He had parents that believed the word of God. Under discipline to learn the truth. Did he have to learn that himself? 40 years unlearning a lot of the Egyptian garbage. And then he was able to do what? Lead God's people to freedom. What a testimony. Not perfect. There's no perfect human being but Jesus Christ. But what a testimony of faithfulness. That's Moses' testimony. He was instructed to build God's house. Right? Exodus 25. We looked at that yesterday. This is what Hebrews is going to dwell with. This is the house we're talking about. That's why it's a better house. It's not the little portable thing that Moses built in the sanctuary or the magnificent thing, the most magnificent building on earth that was built in Jerusalem. This is a much better house where Jesus is. And the key thing is this, back from Numbers 12, Moses was very meek above all men that were upon the face of the earth. What did Jesus say about Himself? Learn of Me, for I am meek and lowly in heart. Do you know that's what the Father's like? Do you know if we learn that, we will be freed from the sin that besets us? Because it's pride and self-exaltation. that keeps us from realizing our need before God. Moses became a leader under attack. How did he act? Other than that one time where he lost it, whenever he was attacked, he went and threw himself before the Lord, and he said, "Lord, what do you want me to do?" That's meekness. No self-justification, no self-exaltation. "Lord, what do you want me to do?" The summary, don't have time to read it. Man, read it for yourself. Deuteronomy 34, 5 to 12. Who buried Moses? God did. What a testimony to have, that God liked you so much that he just put you to sleep and he buried you, right? More than that, he didn't stay there long, right? Jude verse 9, Michael the archangel is down here contending with the devil over the body of this man. Not only that, when he's resurrected and the Messiah comes to earth, what happens? Moses comes down with Elijah to meet with Messiah Jesus and talk about his exodus. That's the actual word there in Luke 9, 28 to 31. His exodus. And it actually talks about his exodus out of life. Encouraging Jesus in his testimony. What an amazing privilege. What a man of faith. Verse 6, Christ as a son over his own house. Here's the better house. Here's the better son, right? Here's the better faithful man whose house we are. Do you like that next word? Does it stick in your throat a little bit? If. Again, there's things that will never be in God's house for eternity. And you can be thankful they will not be there. You will not want to live there any more than you want to live on this earth if he let those things into his house. And so there's a big if. If we hold fast the confidence and rejoicing of the hope firm unto the end, right? That house is the house Jesus talked about in John 8. What's the key? You're faithful to him. Jesus twice cleansed that house when he was here on earth, right? Twice. And he called it my Father's house. Jesus was faithful to the end. He was dependent on his Father, not on himself. He was hopeful for every sinner, not for his own good, for their good. He was willing to give what it took to help them. This is the grace exceedingly abundant with faith and love that's in Christ Jesus. In Messiah Jesus, 1 Timothy 1:14. This is Jesus' testimony that we read about in 1 Timothy 2, verses 5 and 6. Same word that's used for Moses' testimony. And what does it look like? He offered up himself. Hebrews 7, verse 27. This is throughout Hebrews. Hebrews 9, 26. The sacrifice of himself. This is what faithfulness looks like. This is what it takes to be a leader and be faithful. It takes the sacrifice of self. To be a servant, this is what it takes to be faithful, the sacrifice of self. And Revelation 15 gives us a picture of the memorial in heaven that this is all about. The temple of the tabernacle of the testimony. It's there. It'll be there for eternity as a memorial to Jesus Christ. Revelation 15, verse 5. My Father's house, he's preparing a place for us there. Right? John 14. It's there. Not all will be there, unfortunately, because not all will hold the confidence steadfast to the end. But we know the one who has promised, I am the way, the truth, and the life. He is faithful, and if we hold our confidence, it's used three more times in Hebrews, 4:16, 10, 19, and 35. If we hold this confidence, the confidence that we have in what he has accomplished for us, already, he's in heaven mediating the benefits of that to us right now. Four times it's used in 1 John. Don't have time to go there either. But if you want to write down the verses, John wanted us to know the confidence that we have in Jesus Christ. What an amazing picture. The confidence that's there because of who Jesus is. That we have confidence in his coming, confidence toward God, boldness in the day of judgment, same word as confidence, confidence that we have in Him, praise God, it's anchored in Him. And if you hang on to Him, knowing that He is hanging on to you, be part of that house. You'll be in that house for eternity. He wants you there. He's done everything and is doing everything He can to have you there. Amen. He wants you there. Hold it fast. It's repeated in 3:14 and 10:23. He is faithful. Be faithful. Firm is repeated again three more times in Hebrews 3:14, 6:19, based on His resurrection and exaltation, and 9:17, His death. So much here. Unto the end. The end's not yet. You might wish it was, but it's not yet. Our confidence is going to be tested in what's coming down the road. Hold it fast, because He is faithful. The end is referred to in Matthew 24:13. He that endures unto the end, the same shall be saved. It's the endurance of self-sacrificing love in the face of abounding lovelessness, lawlessness. And that's the endurance that's pictured in Revelation 14:12. God will have a people that will be faithful, right? How do we know that? They have a high priest over the house of God. That's why we have a better house, because we have a high priest over that house. And He has exactly what we need. And you go to Him in time of need, and you'll find it. Find your security in His house. Anchor yourself in who He is, where He is. He is faithful. Never let that go. And in the words of Revelation 14:12, keep His faith. That's my prayer for you. That's my prayer for me. Is that your desire as well? Let's close with prayer. Father, today we have considered the high priest, the apostle and high priest of our profession, Jesus Christ, Messiah Jesus. Help us to keep our eyes fixed on Him. Help us to learn faithfulness as Moses was faithful. In the midst of our own failures, may we find comfort that even fallible human beings can become your friend, can have a place in your house, because we hang on to You regardless of what happens, regardless of our own failures, regardless of what anyone says to us, does to us. May we keep coming back to You, to our high priest there in heaven, that we can find grace in time of need. Lord, our time of need is right now and in the days ahead. Give us that grace, and we thank You in Christ's name. Amen.
The mission and passion of Lightbearers is publishing, training, and evangelism. To learn how you can partner with us or hear other messages like this, visit us online at lightbearers.org. You can also call us at 1-877-585-1111 or write to us at Lightbearers 37457 Jasper Lowell Road, Jasper, Oregon 97438. It's through your prayers and generosity that we are able to do what we do. Thank you for listening.